You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2013 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Dyron Hamlin on the subject, The Big Picture, Faith-Boosting Evidence for the Why of All Things. This class is titled, Personal.
Thank you very much. Job chapter 35. It's where we'd like to start today. Job chapter 35, verses 5 through 16. Job 35, 5 through 16. Look at the sky. See how high the clouds are. If you sin, that does no harm to God. If you do wrong many times, does that affect Him? Do you help God by being so righteous? There is nothing God needs from you. It is your fellow man who suffers from your sins, and the good you do helps him. When men are oppressed, they groan. They cry for someone to save them, but they don't turn to God, their Creator, who gives them hope in their darkest hours. They don't turn to God, who makes us wise, wiser than any animal or bird. They cry for help, but God doesn't answer, for they are proud and evil men. It is useless for them to cry out. Almighty God does not see or hear them. Job, you say you can't see God, but wait patiently. Your case is before Him. You think that God does not punish, that He pays little attention to sin. It is useless for you to go on talking. It is clear you don't know what you are saying. I'd like to turn next to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to read verses 19 to 24. Consider this kind of a bridge between yesterday and today, talking about science and sort of stepping then into a little more to do with how you personally go about your life. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 to 24, we're told, do not restrain the Holy Spirit. Do not despise inspired messages. Put all things to the test. Keep what is good and avoid every kind of evil. May the God who gives us peace make you holy in every way and keep your whole being, spirit, soul, and body, free from every fault at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you will do it because He is faithful. Pray also for us, brothers. Greet all the believers with a brotherly kiss. Timeless sayings from Paul. So as we dip into a little more personal perspective on some faith-boosting evidence for the why of all things, we ought to step back for a moment and consider our own bodies. What a wonderful psalm we have in Psalm 139. What a wonderful psalm we have in Psalm 139. We ought to wake up each day with this psalm in our minds. Lord, you have examined me and you know me. You know everything I do. From far away, you understand all my thoughts. You see me, whether I am working or resting. You know all my actions. Even before I speak, you already know what I will say. You are all around me on every side. You protect me with your power. Your knowledge of me is too deep. It is beyond my understanding. Where could I go to escape from you? Where could I get away from your presence? If I went up to heaven, you would be there. If I lay down in the world of the dead, you would be there. If I flew away beyond the east or lived in the farthest place in the west, you would be there to lead me. You would be there to help me. I could ask the darkness to hide me or the light around me to turn into night. But even darkness is not dark for you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are the same to you. You created every part of me. You put me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because you are to be feared. All you do is strange and wonderful. I know it with all my heart. When my bones were being formed, carefully put together in my mother's womb, when I was growing there in secret, you knew that I was there. You saw me before I was born. The days allotted to me had all been recorded in your book before any of them ever began. Oh God, how difficult I find your thoughts, how many of them there are. If I counted them, they would be more than the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh God, how I wish you would kill the wicked. How I wish violent men would leave me alone. They say wicked things about you. They speak evil things against your name. Oh Lord, how I hate those who hate you. How I despise those who rebel against you. I hate them with a total hatred. I regard them as my enemies. Examine me, O God, and know my mind. Test me and discover my thoughts. Find out if there is any evil in me, and guide me in the everlasting way. Our human bodies are a temple declaring the glory of God. We walk around each day with this marvelous creation, taking it for granted, complaining when it doesn't work correctly, groaning when things don't fit exactly in the right place. We are a cautious, skeptical lot, aren't we, to ignore such things? I wanted to read that passage in 1 Thessalonians especially because he accommodates us. He really does. He allows us and really commands us to prove all things, doesn't he? He wants us to test all things. He wants us to discover him, and he has made a way for us to discover him. After Jonathan's talk, or during Jonathan's talk last night, and speaking of skepticism, because that's really what has led to a lot of these thoughts for me, is I'm a skeptical person, and I know everyone in here struggles with their faith from time to time, and we hear little facts and things that make you go, maybe that chips away at your faith a little bit. Maybe it makes you think in a little more in terms of materialism, which really is the foundation of some of the modern science, falsely so-called. And so I thought about my son, Asher. Asher broke his arm when he was 8 years old. And the terrible thing about it was he was playing baseball at the time, and he was on fire. I mean, he was crushing the ball. He was hitting like he'd never hit before, and he was running at my in-law's house and fell and broke his wrist. So we went to the doctor. He had fractured his growth plate. And the doctor said, well, he's going to need a cast. So we put him in a cast. And well, when do we get, you know, I'm the dad, and I want my son to get back on the baseball field. So I said, well, how long is he going to have this cast on? He said, 4 weeks. I said, okay, well, so then how long after that can we get back to hitting? He says, oh, you can have him playing and batting and everything in 2 weeks. I said, wait, now, you say that he can bat in 2 weeks, but it's not until 4 weeks that we get the cast off. So you're telling me he can play baseball with this cast? I said, that's crazy. He says, no, I see this all the time. It's no big deal. You'll appreciate this, Jonathan. So I went home and I told my son this. And of course he said, there's no way I'm doing that. You know, I'm 8 years old. I broke my wrist. And he's like, Dad, I'm not going to go. But I said, Asher, the doctor said it would be okay. And my 8-year-old son looks up at me and he goes, Dad, doctors don't know everything. And he probably went and Googled and found out exactly what it was that he ought to do with his particular medical case. So we are a cautious, skeptical lot, aren't we? I mean, personally, we are not satisfied with what we're told. We cannot accept things as a status quo. God, I think, accommodates that. Not only does he accommodate it, he expects it, and in some ways, I think he commands it. He wants us to discover him. And as we talked about yesterday, all things converge eventually to the truth. I'm going to put us back in the desert here so we can concentrate on what he has to say to us. Let's look over at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and I want to read verses 1 through 8. Do the Jews then have any advantage over the Gentiles, or is there any value in being uncircumcised? Much indeed, in every way. In the first place, God trusted his message to the Jews. But what if some of them were not faithful? Does this mean that God will not be faithful? In other words, if we choose to ignore the creation, or in this case, if we choose to ignore the message that was initially delivered to the Jews just because we happen to be Gentile and, oh, this wasn't meant for us anyway, does that mean that God suddenly, the truth is out the window? Well, if we choose not to believe, then somehow we affect the truth? Certainly not. Paul says God must be true, even though every man is a liar. As the scripture says, you must be shown to be right when you speak. You must win your case when you are being tried. God expects us to ask these questions. But what if our doing wrong serves to show up more clearly God's doing right? We've seen lots of examples of that throughout scripture and in our own lives. Can we say that God does wrong when he punishes us? This would be the natural question to ask. You know, and in the case of Job, certainly that was his natural question. That was the question of his friends. What have you done? By no means. If God is not just, how can he judge the world? But what if my untruth, I am going to put forward to you today a few false ideas, and we'll see if these bits of untruth serve God's glory by making his truth stand out more clearly. How many times have we seen this? Where people say, oh, I have a better way, and it doesn't really pan out that way. It's because everything will converge eventually. Why should I still be condemned as a sinner? Why not say then, let us do evil so that good may come? Some people indeed have insulted me by accusing me of saying this very thing. They will be condemned as they should be. Paul is confident that justice will be served. In other words, he's got people saying, well, let us do evil so that good may come. Right? Because our evil is going to somehow elaborate on God's glory. Well, Paul is saying that's not a very good way to go. Let's look over at 2 Corinthians 13, which I think bears this out both in a natural and the way you behave sort of way. And I think we can apply it very well to a lot of our religious experience as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Verses 5 through 8. Put yourselves to the test and judge yourselves to find out whether you are living in faith. Surely you know that Christ Jesus is in you, unless you have completely failed. I trust you will know that we are not failures. We pray to God that you will do no wrong, not in order to show that we are a success, but so that you may do what is right, even though we may seem to be failures. Paul's saying, you're asking all these questions about, you know, what we ought to do and how we ought to behave. He says, just do the right thing. In reality, if you do the wrong thing, this next verse 8, very clearly explains the situation. We can do nothing against the truth, but only for it. Everything that we do will eventually converge towards God's truth because he made it. He arranged it. You know, when it comes to how we are made and our physical creation, again, we battle, I think, a lot of times in our minds. Maybe you don't. I do. I battle the concept of evolution in my mind. And I wonder if it's true. I read these things. And I got to tell you, after all of my reading, I can't accept it. This is just a little ditty here about Fibonacci. Does everybody know Fibonacci? Came up with the golden rectangle. And this is the Fibonacci sequence here. 1, 1, 2, 3, 5, 8, 13, 21. And we see this pattern in nature over and over again. And it's a beautiful pattern. And it just takes me back to Psalm 139 to appreciate in my own body, in the what we're told is the image of God, that we have so much that we don't even understand. Like Jonathan talked about last night, we could talk about the brain, we could talk about the eye. And you know, Darwin said about the eye, he said, the eye is going to be a problem. And it turns out the eye is a problem. The eye is a problem for evolutionists. And I'm not here today to disprove evolution to you either, because again, it's one of those things that you can get into and dig extremely deeply into and all the different facets and times and thoughts associated with it. So I don't want to spend our time chasing through that rabbit hole. But I do just want to think a little bit about nature and the way that God has designed it and how utterly beautiful it is. That bears our consideration. All right, back to the desert. Enough of that. Let's go to Ecclesiastes. And let's talk to the original scientist. One thing I do want to just finalize with the concept of evolution is you hear, or maybe you've heard this myth, that all scientists are evolutionists. That's not true. That's a myth. Not all scientists are evolutionists. Not all scientists are creationists either. And there are lots of scientists that don't believe that the two are mutually exclusive, that you can be a theistic evolutionist. I had a professor that was the first guy that saw all the incoming freshmen for chemical engineering at the University of Arkansas, a state university even. His name is Dr. Turpin, Dr. Jim Turpin, super guy, super smart guy, PhD, chemical engineer. He saw all the incoming freshmen. He taught us introduction to chemical engineering. He also taught us process control, which is a hard subject that really stretches you. And it was pretty much the last class that you would take as an outgoing senior. So you could consider him the father of chemical engineering at University of Arkansas. And on the last day of that last class that we took as part of our curriculum, he brought his Bible to class. Right? Now, I had no idea, four and a half years with this guy, that he was as deeply Christian as he was. I take great encouragement from this. I hope you do too. And I think about this as one of those things that boosts my faith. It's to know that there are, again, really smart people that have taken the long road around sometimes, but they have arrived at this convergence of truth. Dr. Turpin would hold up his Bible, and he did this for every outgoing class of chemical engineers that from the University of Arkansas. He would say, guys, we've been studying for 4.5, 5 years, some of you 7 for the slow learners, chemical plants and how to run them and all the little components that go into them. And he says, I want you to step back for a second and appreciate the chemical plant that you're walking around in. And we've talked about recycle streams, and we've talked about mass transfer across membranes and all kinds of insane things. And at every finite point in time, those processes are going on in near perfection in your body. Can you imagine? You can't even begin to break it down. And so here, I want to go back to Solomon, the original scientist, right? Like we read yesterday in 1 Chronicles, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we left off after verse 11. I want to pick it right up in verse 12. I, the philosopher, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. I determined that I would examine and study all the things that are done in this world. And you thought my class title was ambitious. This was Solomon's ambition. I'm just going to go ahead and study everything. And of course, we read back in the Kings, when he's introduced to us, he learned about all kinds of birds and fish, and he was the first botanist and the first naturalist, and he did things that would shame any scientist of today. Part of that wisdom, I think, that you were talking about in your class today, that worldly, science-y wisdom that Solomon was blessed with, that he prayed for. So God has laid a miserable fate upon us. This is what Solomon concluded after he studied all these things. Because, he says, I have seen everything done in this world, and I tell you, it's all useless. It's like chasing the wind. It's impossible. If that's your end objective, it's impossible to catch up with. You can't catch it. It's chasing the wind. You can't straighten out what is crooked. You can't count things that aren't there. Solomon is telling us something about this pursuit of wisdom and knowledge in and of itself, without an appreciation of the first cause, like we talked about yesterday. He says, I told myself I have become a great man, far wiser than anyone who ruled Jerusalem before me. I know what wisdom and knowledge really are. I was determined to learn the difference between knowledge and foolishness, wisdom and madness. But I found out that I might as well be chasing the wind. The wiser you are, the more worries you have. The more you know, the more it hurts. This is true, right? As you age and you see people, your peers, die, and you feel those aches and pains, and all these things come to you. And I tell people sometimes, I told the teens this yesterday when we started their class, was in some ways I look at the classes that I wrote back then, and I think things were clearer to me then than they are now. You know, you get a lot of confusion in your head over time, just sort of naturally bleeds in there. And I think Solomon found this in sort of a really intentional, compressed way. Solomon went specifically to do that. It's almost as if he went to try to confuse himself with all knowledge. But he was trying to get to the bottom of things and taking a very natural approach to it. Okay, so like I said yesterday, we spent billions and billions of dollars to build these huge telescopes, and we looked way out into space, and we came up with the origin that in the beginning there was light, right? Verse 2 of the Bible. Same thing with the personal human experience. Lots of people go the world over to study why things are the way they are and to ask these questions about what is the right thing to pursue. In the United States, we have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that's what everybody's looking for, is I want to understand how to be happy. I want to be happy, right? Y'all all want to be happy? That sounds good. It sounds good. It sounds appealing. It sounds appealing. Right? Well, step back and think about it, though. I think we need to think about this pursuit of happiness. Look at chapter 2. This is what Solomon decided to do then. This is a very natural response. I decided to enjoy myself and find out what happiness is. How did he go about it? Well, first of all, He tells us right off the bat, I found out that this is useless too. Why are we pursuing happiness if Solomon tells us right here that that's useless? That's an interesting thought. Let's pursue it. I discovered that laughter is foolish, that pleasure does you no good. And everybody's kind of going, that's actually true. That's actually true. Remember what that quote I gave you yesterday, that she possessed what was better than beauty, an absolutely realistic view of life. It hurts to think that pleasure does you no good, but it's true. It hurts to think that. But once you accept it, it's a beautiful thing. Driven out by my desire for wisdom, I decided to cheer myself up with wine and have a good time. Also, sounds like a worthwhile pursuit. I thought that this might be the best way people can spend their short lives on earth. I accomplished great things. I built myself houses and planted vineyards. I planted gardens and orchards with all kinds of fruit trees in them. I dug ponds to irrigate them. I bought many slaves, and there were slaves born in my household. I owned more livestock than anyone else who had ever lived in Jerusalem. I also piled up silver and gold from the royal treasuries of the lands I ruled. Men and women sang to entertain me, and I had all the women a man could want. So, probably in that list of things that Solomon pursued, you look and you say, well, yep, those are some things I've gone after. Those are some things that I've pursued. Those are maybe some things that I'm still pursuing. Let's see how it pans out. Yes, I was great. greater than anyone else who had ever lived in Jerusalem. My wisdom never failed me. Anything I wanted, I got. I did not deny myself any pleasure. I was proud of everything I had worked for, and all this was my reward. Then I thought about all that I had done and how hard I had worked doing it, and I realized that it didn't mean a thing. It was like chasing the wind, of no use at all. After all, a king can only do what previous kings have done. You know, I gave a class just recently to our teens at our little Bible study weekend in Arkansas, and we were talking about, it was sort of built around the Dave Ramsey principles of saving money and doing good things with your wealth and that sort of thing. And, you know, one of the things I mentioned to him is this concept of wealth. I can only have but so many Ferraris. You know, and I think they look at Bill Gates and they say, this guy's got $40 billion. I said, well, does he carry around a huge wallet with $40 billion in it, you know, and he goes and pays cash for Ferraris, you know? No. So what is Bill Gates' life? It is Solomon's life, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with wealth. Wealth is okay. But what are we doing with it? Where does it all fit in? And this is where Solomon finds himself. He says, I can only do but so much with what I've got. And where is it headed? I started thinking about what it meant to be wise or reckless or foolish. I'm in verse 13 if you're following along. Oh, I know, wisdom is better than foolishness, just as light is better than darkness. Wise men can see where they are going, and fools cannot. But I also know that the same fate is waiting for us all. I thought to myself, what happens to fools is going to happen to me too. So what have I gained from being so wise? I've worn myself out. Nothing, I answered. Not a thing. No one remembers wise men, and no one remembers fools. In days to come, we will all be forgotten. We must all die, wise and foolish alike. So life came to mean nothing to me, because everything in it had brought me nothing but trouble. It had all been useless. I had been chasing the wind. Nothing that I had worked for and earned meant a thing to me, because I knew that I would have to leave it to my successor, and he might be wise, or he might be foolish. Who knows? Yet he will own everything I have worked for, everything my wisdom has earned for me in this world. It is all useless. So I came to regret that I had worked so hard. You work for something with all your wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then you have to leave it all to someone who hasn't had to work for it. It is useless, and it isn't right. You work and worry your way through life, and what do you have to show for it? As long as you live, everything you do brings nothing but worry and heartache. Even at night, your mind can't rest. It is all useless. If that is your sole pursuit, if that's all that you're going for, and this concept of the pursuit of happiness, if that's your end, this is how it pans out. This is what Solomon tells us. And yet, we all kind of think it sounds good. We all think this is what we ought to do, is pursue happiness. He says the best thing a man can do is eat and drink and enjoy what he has earned. And yet I realize that even this comes from God. Now, he brings God into the perspective here. And a lot of people misquote this verse to be the same as is written in the New Testament about the people that eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's not what he says. He says, I want you to eat, I want you to drink, I want you to enjoy the good labor that God has given you under the sun. I do want you to enjoy your labor. How else could you have anything to eat or enjoy yourself at all? God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness to those who please him. It is all useless. It is like chasing the wind. So I wanted to look a little bit deeper into this concept of happiness. Are you guys familiar with TED Talks? Everybody likes the TED Talks. Some. This is not a TED Talk endorsement. I'm careful not to endorse things that should not be necessarily endorsed. But I find them fascinating. I find it fascinating that people are doing exactly what we're talking about. They are trying to go around and objectively come to conclusions about very abstract things. So there's sort of competing influences here. And I alluded to yesterday in my book list a group called Answers in Genesis. And they have this set of DVDs that I would recommend called The Ultimate Proof of Creation. Now, this thing, proof, has come up a couple of times today. We talked about proving all things. Now I'm talking to you about the ultimate proof of creation. I take the word proof very seriously as a, not a scientist, but an engineer. I was watching a thing on TV one time at a hotel room about comets being the source of water in our oceans. And I thought, I don't agree with that, but I'm going to hear him out. And I don't disagree, I just don't know. So I want to listen to this guy. I want to prove all things. I want to test this guy's theory. So he comes to a point, he says, we did some radio sampling, basically some distant sampling of this comet, and we figured out that it had a certain percentage of water and a certain percentage of heavy water, which is made with deuterium, which has more than one neutron in its nucleus. So we found it had this certain proportion, these two elements. And guess what? It's the same proportion that's in our oceans. And then he said this word that caused me literally to get up out of bed and stomp around the room. And I was by myself. He said, and that proves that our oceans came from comets. What? And this word proof is a heavy, heavy word. Because it's very hard indeed to prove something. Right? Beyond the shadow of a doubt. It's hard. It would be hard for that doctor to prove to my son that if he swings the bat and he hits the ball, that it's not going to hurt. I mean, that's going to have to be experienced. That's going to have to be tested. So in this set of DVDs about the proof of God, the ultimate proof of creation, he addresses this issue of pursuing the abstract using material things. Okay, so in other words, these psychologists and psychiatrists are going to go through a number of experiments and try to figure out happiness, which is an abstract thought. So they're using material things and experiments and data to try to make a conclusion about a very abstract thought. So I thought, I want to go to the TED Talks and see what they think about happiness. So there's 48 talks, TED Talks, about happiness. And more all the time. And happiness is a subject right now that is vastly interesting to the world, especially the Western civilized world. People want to be happy. And you know why? Because they're not happy. And by all accounts, they look around themselves, they say, I've got plenty of food, I've got plenty of water, I've got maybe a spouse that loves me, I've got all these things, you know, I've got a job that I like okay, and I'm still not happy. There's something missing. And so people are studying this at greatly increasing rates. They're studying happiness, and they're trying to come around to what makes people happy. And so I thought I would look at these TED Talks and try to figure out what it was that they were concluding, which is very fascinating. Here is a quick summary. Don't total them up. It doesn't equal 48. It equals 33. So I left a few off of here. It does become a little bit tedious going through all the TED Talks, and some of them are really good. I mean, have a positive attitude, okay? Things can't make you happy. I was happy to see that. Six different TED Talks specifically address the fact that things can't make you happy. Now, appreciate that behind each one of these conclusions, which to you probably looks pretty simple, years, decades of research, objective, materialistic research. And when I say materialistic, I mean things you can touch and feel and handle and that have substance, not abstractions, not philosophy. In each one of these things, there were decades of materialistic research that went into it. And again, hopefully this boosts your faith a little bit to realize that you have been given a great shortcut. You have been given a wonderful message that brings you a little closer to happiness. Giving, loving, selflessness. Practically pursue your passion. You know, there's a bunch on there about the reason you don't like your job is because you're not doing what you were meant to do, and we tested this and we tested that. And there were some really interesting talks. I'm not going to go into great detail about them, but I've got a few examples that I would like to share. One is, you know, it's really interesting, this last one here, physical. And what I would put in the category of, you know, these are people that are sort of bent on saying that our brain, which is where we feel happiness, evolved. So they're bent on saying our objective data, the stuff that we've collected, proves. I don't know that they necessarily use the word proves, or I might not be here today and would have died of a conniption. But they say that the actual formation of your brain and the way that you think about things and the neural pathways and the way that they are changed demonstrates that our brains are particularly suited to adapt, which I think is fascinating. So one of the guys talks about choice and how if we're presented with two choices and we end up with one that initially was not as good to us, we fool ourselves. Our brains actually create permanent pathways to fool ourselves into liking what we got. I tell my kids this all the time. I say, the reason you're not happy is because you're trying to get what you want instead of wanting what you've got, right? We've all heard that, and it sounds good in theory. I submit, though, that, you know, this is the pursuit of happiness. And Solomon's conclusion at the beginning was, you're looking at this all wrong, right? And this is not what you're supposed to be pursuing in the first place. I submit that there's a better way. And to find it, we've got to go on to humanity. Let's look over at Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 13 to 24. We're going to take this about two steps deeper. First, we're going to find out how to be happy, because that's so important to us, even though it's not what should be our ultimate objective. It can be an objective. Proverbs 3, 13 to 24 tells us how to be happy. Happy is the man who becomes wise, who comes to have understanding. There's more profit in it than there is in silver. It is worth more to you than gold. Wisdom is more valuable than jewels. Nothing you could want can compare with it. Wisdom offers you long life, as well as wealth and honor. Wisdom can make your life pleasant and lead you safely through it. Those who become wise are happy. Wisdom will give them life. The Lord created the earth by wisdom, by His wisdom. By His knowledge, He set the sky in place. His wisdom caused the rivers to flow and the clouds to give rain to the earth. Son, hold on to your wisdom and insight. Never let them get away from you. They will provide you with life, a pleasant and happy life. You can go safely on your way and never even stumble. You will not be afraid when you go to bed, and you will sleep soundly through the night. Wisdom, an understanding of how life operates, a completely realistic evaluation or view of life. That is better than beauty. This is what Solomon's giving us here, but we must go on. We have to go a step deeper. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes, and we're going to read chapter 3 through verse 10. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 10. Everything that happens in this world happens at the time God chooses. He sets the time for birth and the time for death. Both those things are coming. We better get used to it. We better accept it right now. The time for planting and the time for pulling up. The time for killing and the time for healing. The time for tearing down and the time for building. He sets the time for sorrow and the time for joy. And I think, you know, in that little phrase, just specifically speaking about this one subject, God brings in something very interesting. You're not always supposed to be happy. If you feel happy all the time, you have a problem. You're not always supposed to be happy, even though my wife accuses me of always being happy. I try to be. But you can't be, can you? It's a fruitless pursuit. And Solomon says it's useless. It's meaningless. It's chasing after the wind. You can't get there. You're not going to achieve perfect, all-the-time happiness. And it's because of what he says here in chapter 3. He has set a time for sorrow and a time for joy. What are we going to do with that time for sorrow? Let's make something good of it. He set a time for mourning and a time for dancing. Wednesday night. I'll be less specific about this next one. The time for making love and the time for not making love. The time for kissing and the time for not kissing. He sets the time for finding and the time for losing. The time for saving and the time for throwing away. The time for tearing and the time for mending. The time for silence and the time for talk. He sets the time for love and the time for hate. The time for war and the time for peace. What do we gain from all our work? I know the heavy burdens that God has laid on us. He has set the right time for everything. If we trust that He has done that, it gives us a much better perspective. He has set the right time for everything. And importantly, He has set, as it says in this verse 11, eternity in our hearts. This to me is one of the ultimate proofs of God's creation. God has set eternity in everybody's heart. And just like the physicist that we talked about yesterday that has the four things that define everything but has excluded God from in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you exclude Him, you are left with a vacuous hole that will never be filled by anything that you put into it. Any of those things that people have concluded will potentially bring you happiness, a good attitude, giving to others. You know, that giving to others is a perfectly altruistic motive and action, but in and of itself, it won't bring you happiness. Right? What God is saying is, I am the only thing that can bring you complete and utter satisfaction. You realize that there are more suicides than homicides. There are more suicides than homicides in the United States, in Western culture, in a place where people have the basic necessities of life. There are more suicides than homicides. What about that? That's why people are still trying to figure out how to be happy. There's more suicides than homicides. An interesting thing I found from a TED Talk is that when they analyze statistically suicide notes, they find that it's not because people feel hopeless. It's because they feel alone. It's because they feel alone. And that's kind of interesting. And this hopefully gives us something to do. Get comfortable with your own humanity. Get comfortable with the fact that things are not always going to be right, that things are not always going to go well, and start looking for opportunities when you appreciate the good and the bad in your own life to see that in other people. I think one of the things that God desires of us is that we will appreciate that everyone that has been created, objectively, I think this can be shown through my analysis of all these happiness talks, is that everybody was built with eternity in their hearts, right? And I spent a lot of time, too, and I had up on there the other day the essential writings of C.S. Lewis, and he does a lot of discussion on the origins of morality as proof of God's existence, right? And everybody has got inside them some hole that's looking to be filled. And that hole is in their Creator. Because He said from the very beginning, this verse 11 to me is so wonderful. He has set the right time for everything, and He has given us a desire to know the future. He has set eternity in our hearts. He's given us this conception of immortality. He's given us this concept that beyond us there are more things to be had. But He never gives us in this life the satisfaction of fully understanding what He does. We cannot get there. So verse 12 of Ecclesiastes 3, I realized that all we can do is be happy and do the best we can while we are still alive. And I bet all the TED Talk guys would appreciate and agree with that, actually. As a conclusion that we came about to in a shortcut sort of way. All of us should eat and drink and enjoy what we have worked for. It is God's gift. I know that everything God does will last forever. You can't add anything to it or take anything away from it. And one thing God does is to make us stand in awe of Him. So I'll leave you with that perspective.